Well, I was looking at what to cover, and one problem for me is I'm working on a magazine that is a while ahead. So I'm actually working on the March April issue of the Good News, and of course we have a lot in there about the spring holy days, and so that's actually a big focus that I have right now just from working on these articles. However, I was thinking, well, we're only in January right now. It is, like was mentioned, not that long till Passover, but I decided I'll hold off because I was going to talk about something that I was even going through in some of my editing, but I decided I will I'll wait on that so that I will have something more relevant as we get closer to Passover and unleavened bread. But one thing I did want to do, and I had meant to do, I decided this is a good time for it, and that is the last two messages I gave about discerning the signs of the times. There was a part of that that I did not go into. I actually skipped over because it would have taken too long, obviously, to go over it in the prior message. But it was sort of a little bit of a different take or on the issue. But I do want to go through that today, and I thought that would be good to finish that up and keep our perspective on these things as the world is going crazy. I mean, there's just so many things happening, and it's good to keep all of this as a perspective. So I will continue with this, discerning the signs of the times. Part three, we call it part three. In a way, you know, I wrapped it up in a way, but I'm going to take an aspect of that and expand it in this message. I guess you remember that there had been a claim, you know, a long time ago in our previous association was apostatizing, where, you know, the urgency of the return of Jesus Christ was being lost. And you had this, you know, kind of a sentiment thrown out there that, well, the return of Jesus Christ, it could be 5 years, it could be 500 years. And, you know, gone is this idea that we're in the last days, that there's a very real sense of urgency about that. It was diminishing. And, of course, we went through in what we've covered, you know, thus far in this message to show that, you know, it's not going to be that long. Yes, no, not 5 years, definitely not 500 years, much sooner than that. These are definitely the last days. And just as a review of the points we covered, and I won't go into the details of them, but we covered in Roman numeral number one, can we know the exact time? And, of course, we can't right now. We can't know the exact time that Jesus is going to return, but there will come a day when we would actually be able to count a number of days, as we're told in Daniel, to, you know, when you see the abomination of desolation, it says, you know, there's 1,290 days. You can count these things at a certain point. But until then, we only have general indicators, and that was Roman numeral number two, was the general indicators that we're in the last days, and there were a number of elements that we saw in regard to that. One of which was that Britain and America are in decline, and we're on the far side of that. We're on the downside, the latter part of the decline, as it's getting much worse. And then we covered also in Roman numeral 3, could the end be 500 years away? And clearly the answer is no. And the elements that we discussed on that was, first of all, Jesus' statement that this, when you see these things begin to happen, you know, this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Another was the demographic issue in Europe of how they are fast heading toward becoming Islamic by the replacement of their population by all of these immigrants from the Middle East and North Africa and Turkey, and that if this is not halted or there's not some backlash against that, that this would continue on to where by I think 2050 or something like that, Europe would be Islamic, and you would not be able to have the scenario that the Bible gives us is a very Catholic Christian union of Europe. And that is that's the picture that we have in Scripture, and there's got to be it looks like there's probably not a very big time frame for that to develop. So Of course, you know, we don't know all that's involved in that, but that's a definite indication. And the third aspect of this, that it's not going to be that long, is the proliferation of nuclear weapons, that you've got all these people gaining nuclear weapons with the intent of using them and creating global conflict and global outright, you know, world war. That's what Iran's leadership's goal is, for instance. They actually want to create global war to bring about the end of the world. And there's all these attempts to negotiate with that now, as we just covered in the magazine. And, of course, you really cannot negotiate with people that want to bring about the end of the world. Whatever they're telling you, you know, we can't trust that. That's just how it is. And all these other, you know, Sunni nations are also trying to get nukes to to fight against the Shiites. And there's many other things going on that that just tell us that it just cannot be that far away that the end is coming. And then in Roman numeral 4, we ask the question, could Jesus return tomorrow? And there are many people that think that in terms of the rapture. They think that, well, Jesus can return for the church at any time, and because they believe the rapture will occur even before the tribulation, which they see as a seven-year period, and that that at that time the church will be raptured away with Jesus to heaven. And so that moment could come at any time. You don't have to have all these terrible calamities of the tribulation first. But we know that's not true, that actually the tribulation and day of the Lord must come first. And so that itself covers a period of time, the tribulation and day of the Lord. That's a 3.5-year period. So you can't have Jesus returning tomorrow because you have to fit in the last 3.5 years before that. And so then I had asked the question, and this was Roman numeral 5, could the tribulation start tomorrow? And, you know, I had answered that as a no. And there were many reasons for that, of things that even had to happen leading up into that. And that's what I'm going to cover now. What I want to cover now is that aspect of this in more detail, because I didn't really have time to go through that, and I think this is something that we really should be aware of and understand in the world that we live in. Could the tribulation start tomorrow? I'm going to ask it again. A lot of people think so. They believe the beast could appear overnight and the tribulation immediately start. But that is not so either, because there are a number of things that have to happen, and we should be watching for these things. And these are, I'm sure, not all the things, but I'm going to go through some of these things that we really need to be paying attention to and seeing their development. Number one is the further decline of modern Israel. The further decline of modern Israel. I said we are, you know, on the downside in one sense, and that's true. But what the Bible indicates is a serious, major period of decline prior to the final calamities of the tribulation. You don't go from everything is just fine to all of a sudden the worst time ever. There is a progression to get us to that point. Now, there doesn't have to be. In just a general sense, I mean, if the world got hit by massive calamity, I mean, instantly you could be in total chaos. That is possible, but that's not the pattern that is shown in Scripture of what actually would happen. And I want us to take a look at this. First of all, turn over to Leviticus 26. You know, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, we mention these chapters a lot, but we probably don't look at them very often because they're a little bit disturbing. On the good side, I mean, there's all these blessings for following God and obedience and doing what's right. This is in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. These parallel chapters of the blessings and curses, they are, they do give an encouragement, but they also detail some pretty horrific things that would happen to the nation. Now, a lot of people say this is all isolated to the past, that all of these things that are mentioned here only applied to ancient Israel. But it is actually clear, but you know, when they first went into captivity, when ancient Israel and Judah went into captivity. But it is clear, actually, in looking at these chapters, that they have an application to the end days. And the reason, one reason that we know that is, that, and we'll look at this a little bit when we look at Deuteronomy 28 here, is at the very end of Deuteronomy 28, it mentions that they'll be carried back in ships to Egypt. That never happened as a punishment. So that punishment is yet to come. And this is talking about an end time context. So we want to look at some of these details about what will happen. Let's look here in Leviticus 26 and we'll read, start reading in verse 14. God warned, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. And so we think, well, what Israel long ago broke God's covenant, is that really applied to America today? Well, there was certainly the idea of, you know, covenanting with God in the founding of this nation. And, you know, as it says in our Declaration of Independence, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. There was a covenanting with our Creator in founding our country. And part of that, was the idea there was that we would be obeying God. But we have come far from that, to the point of, as we've seen in some of the past messages and we've read in the Good News magazine, that we have just plummeted in our devotion to God. And we are fast-tracking the eradication of God from public life in America. It is tragic and awful. But it will result in a lot of what we read here, and that's what I want us to get at. It says, I will even do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. So think of the terrorism, and all the bad things that happen. Wasting disease and fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And what I want us to notice in that statement is that it isn't that everything happens all at once. It's that there's things that happen, and if you don't let that get your attention and make the changes, then more things will happen. And that's the way it was in ancient Israel. And clearly, this sets the pattern for the way it would be later. It says, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. You know, we think of ourselves as a great power in the world, and America is, and the other Israelite nations. But it's one thing to have power, but if it's totally minimized and it appears a joke to the world, then our power is, the pride in our power is broken. Maybe the power still exists, but if it's not used, it's just pointless. And certainly, you know, for a long time, America was called the paper tiger, and then it seemed like we were going to go out and, you know, take on some of these major problems, but then we have appeared to, you know, tuck our tail between our legs and flee and tell everybody when we're going to leave. And it's just an awful thing where we've let things come about. You see this rise of ISIS in Iraq. And where does responsibility for that lie? Well, I mean, obviously, Islamic extremism is a fundamental cause of it. But it wouldn't have been able to happen if we had not just bugged out. That would not have been able to happen like it has happened. And, of course, this is going to come back to bite us in many ways. And this just happens in many cases all around the world with our involvements. But it says, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Talking about lack of moisture, lack of rain. And the ground would become so hard because, you know, of the lack of irrigation from the rain, and we would not be able to grow crops. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Well, we see some of this happening in places, but not to the depths of what is described here. Well, this is again not that everything all of a sudden is everybody's being deported in the tribulation and whatnot. There is a lead up to that, and that's what I want us to see. If you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, so you know, if you're not listening, if you're not getting the message by these calamities that are coming, then I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. You know, that seems like a more remote problem than what we face today, but there are countries where this is a severe problem. People get killed by tigers in India and stuff like that. We don't think about that happening so much here, but maybe it's going to happen more, you know, on a wider scale. And if by these things you're not reformed by me, God says, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Well, there seems to be an indication of the withholding of the blessings for what we've, you know, taught before of 7 times, which, you know, a day for a year turns into 2,520 years. And I think that's valid because it does work out that way from ancient Israel's captivity working forward to the rise of America and Britain as great powers of the world. That's how long they had to wait for those blessings. But there's a duality here, I think, that is talking about the calamities that come also in the end time. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. So there, you know, a military vengeance. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered in the hand of the enemy. This is when it's, you know, down to the horrible stuff. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. They will bring back your bread by weight, and you will eat and not be satisfied. You're not going to have enough to eat. And after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You will eat the flesh of your sons. So it's getting into gruesomeness here of the where they to survive. They're resorting to terrible things like even cannibalism in this case. In verse 30, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. So here it is. The cities laid waste. So that is definitely the tribulation. I mean, we're come to it. You know, that terrible time. I will, I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, the captivity that will come. Your land will be desolate and your cities waste. Again, this is definitely the tribulation here. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths and be able to rest from the abuse that has been done to it. So it comes down to it. Finally, there is the tribulation, but it's not instant tribulation. That's what I'm trying to show us. There's a lead up to the tribulation of worse and worse things to get our attention, to bring us to repentance, to help us to change. We see it over in Deuteronomy 28 as well. Let's look over there, Deuteronomy 28. I need to probably move along in here a little bit because we could be here all day. These are long chapters. There's a lot to learn from these. And it's, you know, probably good every once in a while to go and look at these and think about this and bring us to really pray for our country and the other nations of Israel and the world in general to see the calamity that is being brought on it by the sins of the people and to ourselves not go down these roads. Let's look at Deuteronomy 28. We'll start in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, all his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed will be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall be you when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. So you're going to be fleeing, whereas before you were strong. And your heavens, which are over your head, will be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. And again, we just saw that. That's going to, the patterns of the weather will be devastating to growing food. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. And we think of Dust Bowl days. And that, you know, is what we'll see, I'm sure, again. These days will return from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. And I want to say, brethren, this happened in the ancient times of Israel and Judah before their ancient captivities. And I believe that definitely sets the pattern again for the end time of how these things will go. You shall go out one way, you know, against them, your enemies, and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Verse 27, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness, confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You will not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one will save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will lie with her. You will build a house, but you will not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. And of course, this seems to be talking to individuals in that sense, but it's meaning that this is the way, going to be the experience of many individuals in the land as an increase in these things all around. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey will be violently taken from before you, and it will not be restored to you. And of course, you think, well, we're not out here with oxes and donkeys. Well, some people are. I mean, there's farmers, and there's lots of people that have these things in America even still that we're dependent on, by the way, for our living and survival. But, of course, this is a figurative way of saying you know, what you need to do your work. You know, is you're not going to be able to have that, and you're going to be able you'll end up without the means to support yourself. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and you will have no one to rescue them. And, of course, that's going to be true on a national scale as well, as all of these things go to enemies who rise higher and higher, which we'll see in a moment. Your sons and your daughters will be given to another people. Your eyes will look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there will be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you've not known will eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you will be only oppressed and crushed continually. Well, I mean, these things may happen a little bit, but we're talking about a much worse situation than what we're in today, clearly. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the leg with severe boils, which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you've set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And that's going to happen. Obviously, we're getting, again, into the severe part of this with being carried away. And there you will serve other gods, wood and stone. And you will become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Okay, that's where it's going to lead, but we're going to have to back up a little bit because now this is not taught. Then it says, you will carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. Now you might say, well, that's while they're in captivity, but I think this is probably even when they're maybe even brought back from captivity. If you look at ancient Israel, they went to captivity, but some of them, you know, in Judah came back, and then they started experiencing some of these things even again. And it's repeated through history. These things happen again and again when there's such widespread disobedience. But in an end time setting, you could have had some of the things happening, which I just read to you, and then they're carried away. But then this narrative, in a sense, backs up, and we're going to progress again to the worst. We're not to the worst as we read this statement about gathering in and the locust consuming it. You will plant vineyards, verse 39, and tend them, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You will have olive trees throughout all your territory, but will you not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. And again, these are literal things, I'm sure, but they're probably figurative applications to this. What you are producing for, you know, for your luxuries, in other words, like the oil of anointing and things like that, are not going to be able to be used for your luxuries. You won't be able to buy these things. You won't be able to have these things. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. Again, I think it's just reinforcing that this is where it's all going to end up. Locusts will consume all your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you will rise higher and higher above you, and you will come down lower and lower. Again, I don't think that means after the captivity. This is, again, leading up to that. We're saying what's going to happen as the progression of events that lead to that end. He shall lend to you, the alien, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, and you will be the tail. And again, that is talking about the foreigner who is going to become dominant over the native citizenry. Moreover, all these curses will come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, of how much wonderful things God had given us. We're not thankful anymore to our Creator for his great provision for us. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in need of everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. And of course, this happened to ancient Israel when the Assyrians came. And it happened to the Judah when the Babylonians came. It was very similar. And then later when the Romans came. And, you know, with an eagle as a prominent symbol there of these. And Nebuchadnezzar was referred to in another place as an eagle. I mean, this is a bird of prey coming to take them away. And brethren, that's going to happen again. That's coming in the end time. These events are yet ahead. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And we think about the horrid treatment during, you know, of Nazi Germany. These kind of things are going to happen again. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock, the produce of your land, until you are destroyed. They will not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates. Now again, we're getting to the end of it in all of this. We're getting into the tribulation when we read these things. They will besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they will besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord has given you. You will eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters. Again, and that happened, by the way, in ancient times in the desperation of the siege of Jerusalem and also what happened to Israel as well at the time of their captivity, the total desperation of being beset by these enemies and then having nothing to eat. This horrible situation was resorted to. And it's kind of even difficult to read it, to think about this. And I'm going to move down a little bit here because it's saying that, you know, it's going to be so bad that, well, I'll let you read it yourself. I mean, it kind of gets grotesque in a way, but it's God's message to us. I don't want to play that down in a sense by not going through it, but also don't want to give gruesome images to the little kids back there either because it just gets awful. But the desperate straits, the end of verse 57, and the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. And now, by the way, I think this again is showing a little backup because this prolonged plagues and sicknesses would not be the case in like a moment of or even a couple years of siege and then they're taken over as happened in ancient Israel, or even you think of the tribulation would be in the end time is a very short time. This is backing up before the tribulation. We would see these prolonged and extraordinary sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt in which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of the law, will the Lord bring on you. There'll be a lot worse and a lot more than what's written there until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it will be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you will be plucked off the land when you shall go to possess. Well, that sounds awful. It sounds like, you know, God is sort of relishing this. Well, that isn't really the way it is. God is happy to do what needs to be done to get people to repentance, to get them in the condition that they need to be part of his family. This is all really part of rescuing them, even though it's a severe punishment, severe punishment. Verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all the people. So I want to notice that. Then the Lord will scatter you. So then you're taken into captivity. So what we just read, we read about captivity and siege, but then we were reading about diseases. Now we're saying, then the Lord will scatter you. So there's a little bit of a, this isn't all just sequential. You have to think about this in terms of, he's giving a lot of things that will happen that will culminate in the events of the tribulation. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone, and among those nations. And by the way, Mr. Barnett just gave me a little magazine back there of a lot of little gods of wood and stone that you could buy out of the catalog, because that prominent faith of Europe has, you know, venerated statues that they serve and believe in. And among those nations you will have no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life will hang in doubt before you. You will fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you will say, and by the way, I appreciated that message that we just heard, to be of good cheer, even in the midst of these troubles. But without repentance, I mean, it's pretty hopeless. You need to, but this will lead the people to that. Your life will hang in doubt before you. You will fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you will say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you will say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eye sees. In verse 68, and the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships. This is a very specific prophecy. Some people might think, well, Egypt just means being captive. That's not, this is talking about actually being taken back in ships. By the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. These days are coming back. They are coming back. And it's horrendous to think about. But, you know, we are to pray that we be worthy to escape all these things. That's part of what we pray. But we don't only pray for us, brethren. We pray for our whole country and for all of our nations, that people will wake up to this terrible reality and turn things around. But the real thing I wanted to show you here is that there's not this instant tribulation out of, you know, everything's hunky-dory and all of a sudden everything is just the worst it could possibly be. I'll give you another example of this from ancient times. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we'll look at... it's first mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 12. This is, you know, when Jeremiah was warning of things that were going to be coming to Israel. And Jeremiah, of course, prophesied to Judah in the days before it was taken captive, and then up until it, you know, it was taken away. But in Jeremiah 12, it says in verse 4, Jeremiah asks, "How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end." Because he had been prophesying of their end, but they were saying, well, he won't see that because he's going to die before us. Well, so Jeremiah's asking, well, how long is this all going to be? And we see it more in chapter 14. If you look over at Jeremiah chapter 14, it's more specific of what was happening in verses 1 through 6. Notice this. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Notice that? Concerning the droughts. Judah, this is before Judah was taken captive. They weren't immediately taken captive. There were things that were happening to the country, bad things, and this is one of them. Droughts were happening. And it says, Judah mourns, verse 2, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. Remember, these are part of the curses that God was going to bring for disobedience. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass, and the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. There was nothing growing. This was very devastating to the land and to the people, of course. It was very devastating. We see the principle also over in Haggai. Turn over to Haggai. And Haggai is interesting because Haggai was actually after some of the Jews had come back from captivity. And they had been given instructions about rebuilding the temple. But they didn't do that. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And because of what was essentially, in that sense, disobedience, what was happening? Let's look at what was happening. In Haggai 1, we read it, starting verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Oh, you know, God, they were sent back to rebuild the house, but we're not really going to, it's not really time for that. No, we're not going to do that because we're more concerned about ourselves. It says, Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses in this temple to lie in ruins? we're going to be concerned with ourselves and build our own houses. We're not focused on God's temple and His work. We're only focused on ourselves. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And this is what I want to say. We should all notice this, too, because this can be true of our own individual lives. This was certainly true of the nation of that day, and because the principles of the blessings and cursings are always operant, and they will be operant in the end time as well. Now, notice, he says, consider your ways. You have sown much, bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So you got a hole in your pocket. Put the money in, you go reach in, and it's not there. It just goes away somehow. Not magic, I'm not talking about that. But it always, your money just needs to be used for this or that, and you just don't have enough. It's gone. And this would happen, you know, nationally, of course. Well, and that's true. I mean, it's even so God has allowed these terrible people to steal our money through the inflationary process and all these other things that are done. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, you see all these bad things, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. You made these big plans, all that you're going to do. But it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away, God says. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land of the mountains, on the grain and new wine and oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all of the labor of your hands. That's very clear, brethren. And that's a lesson that the nation needs to understand, because that is what will happen. And what I also want us to see is that, you don't go from everything's great to instant total chaos and calamity. God gives people these things, these bad circumstances, as a warning. And as many warnings, he provides many, and things get worse, and people to give people time and to give people the opportunity to repent. And we should be very thankful for that. God, he says, is slow to anger. But at some point, his anger is going to build to fury at the utter refusal to repent. And again, this is the way it happened in ancient Israel and in ancient Judah. And when, you know, it took a little while. I will say in the case of ancient Israel, you know, they were at the height of their power during the divided kingdom. When you had two, you know, after David and Solomon, you had a divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. But, you know, and Israel went down for a while, but they actually came back to a period of prominence under the king Jeroboam II. And they were quite a wealthy kingdom at that time. But within 20 years, they went to captivity. Now, that's two decades, though. But over that time, they ended up started paying tribute to the Assyrians. They ended up getting entangled with these foreign alliances, and they ended up subservient to these other governments and powers. It wasn't instant, but it did happen over a couple decades. But, you know, a couple decades is not really that long. Because if you think of America, we're past the prime of power, and we're on a decline, and we could see this swiftly move to that end. So that's number one. And none of the other things will take that long, because we just read two very long things. But this is a very important aspect of this idea that we're talking about here. Could the tribulation start tomorrow? No, because we see the increase of calamity that is going to be happening over time, the further decline of modern Israel. So then we come to number two, which is an Arab confederation allied with Germany, we will see at some point. Turn over to Psalm 83, and we've looked at this before. But of course, in Psalm 83, we see what is most likely an end-time prophecy, even though there probably was some application to that time when Asaph wrote this. And you can, you know, go through this in our Bible reading program, or now the UCG online Bible commentary will talk about some of the ancient application of this. But it's most likely chiefly applicable to an end-time setting when these things will happen. And we can read here, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. Those who hate you have lifted up the head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people, consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" It really brings to mind this whole Arab chant of Israel, you know, Israel, Israel into the sea. This hatred for Israel. "For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you." And really, it's really against the true God. Those who fight against Israel, who fight against God's people in that sense, on his physical nation, they're really fighting against God. "The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria is also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." This was something that we put in the magazine accompanying, I think, it was taken out of Middle East and Bible Prophecy, but we put it in the magazine not too long ago in relation to the whole Islamic caliphate that, you know, seemed to be on the rise at the time. And now there is an Islamic caliphate. Whether this is what it's going to ultimately be, I think we're going to see something that's more centered in Egypt, probably in the south, to constitute the king of the south. I'll talk about that here in a minute. But nevertheless, we read here that Egypt is actually probably part of this, because Egypt, by the way, is the largest Arab nation of 80 million or so Arabs, I think. So when you see the mission of the Ishmaelites, and some people have criticized the idea that this is anything to do with the king of the south, because the king of the south is equated with Egypt. If you understand that the Ishmaelites here are the Arabs, and the largest Arab country is Egypt. It actually is, and combined with Saudi Arabia, both of these two nations south of Israel together, I mean, that's really your largest concentration of Arabs in the world. But going through what we just read here, and I'll read this that we published, "These biblical names are significant when we understand the areas and peoples to which this prophecy refers. Edom includes the Palestinians and some of the Turks. And I'm not going to go into the various identifications specifically of these, but in the Bible Reading Program commentary, we have given more details of the history of who these people are. The Ishmaelites, descendants of Ishmael, are many of the Arab peoples throughout the Middle East and North Africa. Moab is the area of central Jordan. The Hagrites appear to be other descendants of Hagar, the mother of Ishmael. Gebal, meaning mountain or boundary, is commonly equated with the Phoenician city of Byblos, which is modern Jubail in Lebanon. Ammon refers to northern Jordan around Amman, the capital, which gets its name from Ammon, by the way. That's exactly what it's named after. Amalek appears to refer to a branch of Edomite Palestinians. In fact, I think it refers really to the diehards of the terrorists that God said he would be at perpetual war with. Philistia is the area around what is today known as the Gaza Strip, and we can see the animosity there. Ancient Tyre was a major city-state in southern Lebanon along the Mediterranean coast. However, Tyre may also represent the entirety of southern Europe, by the way, where a lot of the people of Tyre were moved to Italy and they spread out from there. So that you've got southern Europe is really Tyre, and it says Assyria, is joined with them, and Assyria is northern Europe. Basically, that's where the people of Germany came from, Assyria. They are the modern-day Assyrians. While geographically, of course, Assyria is in what is today northern Iraq, and there may be some application. The children of Lot refers to Moab and Ammon, again, regions of modern-day Jordan. So you see this big confederation of all of these Turks and Arabs, and getting into a union evidently with Europe at some point against Israel. Well, that's not happened yet, but it's not without precedent. During World War II, of course, Hitler, the Nazis, they took over, North Africa for a while, and they occupied areas of the Middle East, and Hitler had a big agreement with the Grand Mufti, the Islamic leader of Jerusalem, who actually, it might be him who came up with the idea for the final solution, to kill all the Jews. I mean, that's what he wanted to do, is just get rid of them all. And of course, Hitler made it into an actual industry to kill all the Jews, and it's horrific. But that was all prologue, brethren, to what's coming. That was only a type of a worse situation that's yet ahead. And so we need to be looking for this confederacy to really come together. Now, it may be very short-lived. I don't want to say this is something that will exist for a while. But it seems to be something that precedes the final developments. In other words, there's this gathering of them together before everything is brought down for America and other Israelite nations. Number three that we need to be looking for is a powerful Europe with an ascendant church and a subject USA and Britain. I'll say that again. A powerful Europe with an ascendant church and subject USA and Britain. Now, what am I talking about here? A number of things. First of all, we talked about last time the whole concept of the revival of the Roman Empire, and it has various resurrections, and evidently it was during the time of the Sixth Revival, the Hitler-Mussolini Axis, that the whole panorama of end-time prophecy was opened up to God's church, as actually seems to be mentioned in Revelation 17, and I'd like you to turn over to Revelation 17. But you see five have fallen, it says there, one is and one is yet to come. So the time frame of that prophecy seemed to be the time when Mr. Armstrong actually came to understand the meaning of this. I think it was actually addressed to be understood at that very time. But what we see in Revelation 17 is something very interesting. We see this beast power, this Europe, what is going to be a revival of Rome in Europe, a European beast power, ridden by this woman, which represents a false church, ridden by the Catholic Church, which It has been historically. You've had the Catholic Church basically being this queen of kingdoms, ruling over nations indirectly by the threat of excommunication of rulers. And it hasn't always been that they've been in total control. Obviously, you've had a lot of bucking, of each other's control by the civil powers and the religious powers. But clearly, the people of all these nations have been heavily under the sway of this Catholic system. They were, through the medieval period and up to more modern times. And even today, there's still a powerful sway in a weird sort of a way, because these people are very irreligious in one sense, and yet they are very loyal to this tradition of Catholicism. And that's important to them in a cultural sense, maybe more than it is in a religious sense. But it really still has a big control over them in that sense. And in the end time, as we know, there will be great miracles that happen in this false church, and that will really expand the religious fervor of people to follow this. And you will really see a great renewed power by this false religious system. And that's what's detailed here in Revelation 17. Revelation 17 is talking about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, the mother of all these various false religious systems. Other churches have come out of this great false church system. And it's all bad. But what I want us to notice also about this is, if you look at Revelation 17 and 18, Revelation 17 is discussing Babylon the Great in terms of its religious authority and religious control over this political system. But then you get to chapter 18, and it's a little bit of a different picture, because it says it's talking about Babylon the Great still, but in the sense of a great economic system, of a great economic ruling system. And there has been a tradition of this going back to ancient times, where you've had a lot of the economy controlled by the religious institutions and the temple and things like that. But in the pagan temples even, had a lot of economic influence over the cities and the various nations. But here, that's what you have. You have in Revelation 18, Babylon, and it's not just the city, and it's not just Rome, it's more like the institution. Like when we think of Wall Street, Wall Street's a place, but it's also not a place. It means more than that. It means something the whole stock exchange in the country. It means a lot of things like that. It's talking about an institution more than it is just a place. And that's clearly the case here in chapter 18. And by the way, if you read through this section of chapter 18, you'll see that it aligns very closely with the description of ancient Tyre in Ezekiel 27. And I'd like you to, because you see all this here about the merchants in chapter 18, and how they are they're dependent on that great city. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, because no one buys their merchandise anymore. This is, in verse 3, it talks about how the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And there is such an involvement. By the way, here's a way that these things are interlinked. You think merchants, but this is a religious system, and how does this follow? Well, one way this is linked is it's just civilizational, let me put it that way, because the merchants of the earth are dependent on this false religious system. What am I talking about? Think about Christmas. This is the big one. Does Christmas have anything to do with economics? It has huge amounts to do with economics, because all these businesses depend on Christmas to put them in the black, to get all of their sales made. It is very much entangled, and there is so much to do with this. But this will be on an even bigger scale than that. We end up in this system with the trading of people, which you see, by the way, in the Islamic system today, but I think it will come to be part of this future European system as well, when they are trying to take care of the world's problems. We'll put it that way, in a polite sense, that they are doing something they will probably think they're doing God's service. Doesn't it say that? People will persecute the people of God and think they're doing God's service, and that is a terrible thing. But that's what we can expect. But if you look over back at Ezekiel 27, where I mentioned, it gives you this whole picture, and I'm not going to read through all of this right now, but I'm going to point out one particular verse here. But if you look through Ezekiel 27, you see this picture of at the time, ancient Tyre, which was really a marketplace for the nations. And it was a very great trading center, international trading center in its day. But this is an end-time prophecy, brethren, not just an ancient prophecy. If you look through these various chapters right here, there are many indications that this is not just talking about ancient Tyre, it's talking about end-time Tyre. This great ship of state that's described that will ultimately founder is this Babylon of the end time. Here it's referred to as Tyre. Well, why is that? I think there's ethnic reasons and common themes reasons. Ethnically, you actually had a lot of people in Babylon when Alexander conquered Babylon and it became part of his Hellenistic Empire, and later the Seleucids ruled over that area of Syria. Most of the people of Babylon ended up moving out of that area as it turned swampy because they moved to a new capital that was Babylon in the area, but they didn't even stay there. They eventually moved over to the Mediterranean coast, where they became, they basically lived in the area of Tyre and Sidon and all along the Mediterranean coast, and particularly Antioch, which was the capital of the Seleucid kingdom. That whole area became filled with people from Babylon. So a lot of the actual Babylonians, ended up in the area of Tyre with the people of Tyre, which were the Phoenicians. Well, then later, when the Romans started, coming into this area, they ended up taking a lot of people as slaves from this area and moving them to Italy and other parts of southern Europe. And eventually, and this is actually mentioned by one of the Roman poets, how a lot of that the Orontes flows into the Tiber, which is talking about the river of Syria flowing into the river of Rome, that all these people were being brought. And later, by the way, the actual people that lived in Italy ended up moving away from there to other parts of the empire, to where the Italian peninsula was greatly replaced by people from that were brought in from the Middle East there. And the whole of southern Europe was eventually colonized essentially by people, or not necessarily but willingly colonized, but over time they moved themselves and they spread around, and some of the Italians spread around. So you have a really mixed group of people, all of southern Europe, that constitute people of Italy. That's you've got Romans, you've got Babylonians, you've got people of Tyre, the Chaldeans. All of these people, where they live today, well, some of them surely live in the Middle East still, but a lot of them live, their descendants, in southern Europe. And northern Europe, where Germany is, and central Europe, is heavily populated by people of the Assyrian Empire. So you have these ancient peoples that are in Europe, which, by the way, strengthens the whole identification of end-time Babylon and end-time Tyre as this European-centered Roman revival. It all fits together quite well. And of course, there's clearly the theme of this ancient marketplace trading system pictured in an end-time setting that we see here for Tyre, that is pictured by Babylon the Great in Revelation 17, and particularly chapter 18 in parallel with this. And by the way, you can read also, I think it's Isaiah 47, about the Babylon, end-time daughter of Babylon, as the Lady of Kingdoms, which very much ties also to Revelation 17 and 18. But here in in Ezekiel 27, verse 17, I'm going to have to wrap this up in just a few minutes. Revelation 20, or Ezekiel 27 and verse 14, or not verse 14, sorry, verse 17 is what I meant to say. Judah, it says, and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise, wheat of Minnith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. So even Israel and Judah were part of this economic system. And really, this is an end-time picture, brethren, not just an ancient picture, so that you will have Israel and Judah as part of this end-time trading center. And you find all these other powers mixed in here too, these eastern powers, and Arabia, it says, is part of this, and many other countries are all part of this system. Somehow they're all part of this economic system, but it won't all stay together. But initially, we're going to see America and Britain become more subservient to this economic system. And if we think about what happened to ancient Israel and Judah, we see this very clearly, because ancient Israel, as I mentioned, didn't immediately get taken over by the Assyrians. They started paying tribute to the Assyrians. They eventually became a vassal state to the Assyrians, doing whatever they were told. Their rulers were even appointed by the Assyrians. And it was when later they tried to leave the Assyrian Empire that they were crushed and the people deported. You know, think about that today. You know, Britain is part of the European Union, and it seems to be an integral part of Europe. There's many discussions about it maybe coming out of that, but maybe we might see them at some point try to break away from that system and get crushed. But America might even be brought more into that system as time goes on. There's been desires to do that before then wanting to be out of it and getting crushed. The same thing happened to Judah with Babylon, because Judah was not immediately destroyed by the Babylonians. There was a process. They started out having to pay tribute to the Babylonians and give some of their, you know, chief people to the Babylonians. And then later, the king of Israel, king of Judah, didn't want to be in that anymore, and he got taken away. He was hauled away, and then they kept this process up until finally they destroyed the nation when the nation wanted to no longer be part of that empire. They wanted to be independent, and they were crushed. And the Jews, remember, were actually incorporated into the Roman Empire, but they were still in their land. They weren't deported. They were there as a province of Rome until they tried to fight for their independence, at which point they were scattered and taken into captivity. So we could see this in an end-time context. We often think of this, of us being no part of this European system. But it may well be, and Britain is part of this European system, but we may well see us more integrated into this system. And when we want to be out of the system and try to be out, that's when it gets very bad. That we get clobbered, let's say, at that terrible time that's coming. Well, I do have some more things to look for. Because we took a long time going through those two chapters on the blessings of Christ, but I think it's important, because frankly, I think that we need to recognize that things don't happen immediately. They will take time. There's a process that will take time. And I do have a few other things that we still need to look for, and we'll look at that at a different time. In a way, I mean, these could be standalone messages. I don't feel bad about that in that sense. I would like to have it wrapped up, but these are things we need to be on the watch for. So they're important to us. Well, keep these things in mind, brethren, and I will end with what I ended with before. I will end with the contemporary English version of 1 Peter 4:7. Everything will soon come to an end, so be serious and be sensible enough to pray, because that is our only hope.